Well, good morning again. My name is Chris Colquitt. My voice is now hoarse from screaming at you earlier and from talking too much. I talk too much, so that might be good. Hey, we're just so glad that you are here this morning. What a privilege it is. I am not sufficiently overwhelmed by the joy of gathering with you, but I am somewhat overwhelmed. So thank you for joining us this morning. We get to open God's Word. We're on a series in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we open to Luke chapter 4, which is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We'll begin in verse 14 and read through verse 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' But we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for gathering us here as your people, called together by your word, now to hear your word proclaimed. Father, we couldn't know you if you didn't reveal yourself to us, and we thank you that you have. In all of creation, that we might be without excuse, and in your holy scriptures, that we might know the way of salvation. And Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, who was mightily at work in Christ Jesus, who breathed out these words through Luke, that he would be here among us, speak through me and in all of our hearts, that we might see and trust and treasure Christ Jesus our Lord, and that we might look to you as our Father, who loves us not because of our merit, but because of his. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are well into the Gospel of Luke, and we are at a transition point, though, this week. The past few weeks, we have seen Jesus being announced by a number of different people. He was announced by angels. He's announced by Mary, by Zechariah, by Simeon, by Anna, by John the Baptist. And these announcements included explanations and predictions about his ministry, saying this is the promised Messiah, the one who is going to come and reverse the curse, who's going to bring blessing back to Israel. But there were also hints, especially in Simeon's words, that this wasn't going to be a smooth process. There was going to be opposition. There was going to be hardship, and it would break Mary's heart. And all of those announcements culminate after the baptism with God himself speaking from heaven and saying, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." And then last week, we saw that God drives him into the wilderness to be tested, and the devil tries to take him off the path altogether, offering him a shortcut to glory, exemption from the suffering that he has willingly stepped up to. Now, all of this is done before Jesus is a big public figure. All of this is done in relative private. And this week, he goes public. And as Jesus goes public, he gets the final word of introduction as he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth to announce himself and define who he is and what he's about. And as he does, we begin to see one of the key dramas of the whole Gospel of Luke play out, which is the drama of how people are going to respond to him. Simeon already predicted there would be opposition. The devil was the leader of that opposition. And now it's played out in real time in the reception of those whom Jesus meets. And the first crowd that we get to see with Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is in northern Israel in Galilee. It's not a particularly impressive town. Later on, someone will say, how could anything good come out of that place? As we're going to see, the people of Nazareth kind of believe the same thing about themselves. But Luke puts this first. And notice that this is actually not the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is just the first story that Luke tells in detail. Verses 14 and 15, he's already out in Galilee preaching and operating in the power of the Spirit. And Nazareth knows about this ministry, and that's important for their reaction to him. But Luke puts this particular episode first on purpose to show us the significance of this exchange. And many commentators looking at Luke see in Luke 4, in this Nazareth episode, really a microcosm of the whole Gospel of Luke. The drama of Luke played out in miniature, previewed here for us. There's tons of interesting symmetry with Jesus' life, but just consider this. At the beginning of his ministry, in Jesus' hometown, he is rejected, and they try to kill him. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, in his spiritual hometown, the place of his true father's house, he is rejected, and they kill him. And they only try to. They succeed for 3 days, and then he rises from the dead. We see in this drama of Nazareth really all that's going to come after. And yet, I'm really excited about this particular text for us because the people of Nazareth, to me, are more relatable than some of the other enemies of Jesus who pop up later. We're going to see the Pharisees and the high priest and the authorities, and it's easy for us to kind of caricature them as those people. But the people of Nazareth are just normal folks. And they're like you and they're like me. These are ordinary people encountering Jesus, and they're not impressed. In fact, they're disappointed. And when Jesus calls out their unbelief, they get mad and they try to kill him. That pattern, I want to suggest as we jump into this text, is something that we do as well, something that we know by experience, and therefore this text has something really important for us this morning. So let's try to understand what's going on, and then we'll try to apply it to our own hearts and lives. 3 points if you're a note taker this morning. First, I want to think about the disappointment at Jesus's humility. Second, the disappointment at Jesus's timing. And then third, we'll think about how to rejoice instead. So his humility, his timing, both of which are disappointing in a way, and then how to rejoice instead. We're going to spend a lot of time this series in Luke thinking about people's reactions to Jesus. And one thing I want to get clear from the beginning is many of us will think rightly of belief and unbelief, right? So some people are going to receive Jesus with belief and some people are not. And that's true of some of us in this room this morning. Some of us have received Jesus in faith and some of us have not. But as we think about these reactions to Christ, those of us in this room who have already put our faith in Jesus, don't tune out. Because the basic interaction with Jesus takes place for us not just as we cross the line from unbelief to belief, but as we grow in maturity with Christ. The same dynamics of disappointment with Jesus, of pushing him away, of cordoning off areas of his life where he's not going to be Lord, these are the things that we do still today, even after walking with Christ for many years. The reactions of the people of Nazareth, even for those of us in faith, will sound familiar to our lives. So first, the disappointment at Jesus' humility. This is a wild story, and as a recent and appropriate movie would say, that escalated very quickly. It's actually not that recently. It's a reference to Anchorman. That's a long time ago. But it does. It escalates quickly. Jesus goes from being the hometown hero reading from the scripture to them trying to throw him off the cliff. What happens? Well, let's review our story. So Jesus goes into the synagogue. This is actually one of the earliest descriptions of synagogue worship that we have, which is interesting for lots of reasons. But what we see there is they read the Bible, which is not dissimilar to what we do here. And Jesus stands up and they give him Isaiah, and he opens to what we have as Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads most of verses 1 and 2, and he also quotes from Isaiah 58. And this scripture speaks of the end time blessing of Israel, the reversal of their misfortunes. And this is spoken by, within Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, the Spirit anointed one who comes to make it so. So let's look at that passage again. This is from Isaiah. Jesus reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, Isaiah was for Israel what Revelation is for the church. Isaiah, especially this part of Isaiah, is about the end times. This is the great eschatological, it's a big word, just means end times. The great end times hope of the people of Israel was that the things that are described in Isaiah 40 and following would come to pass. And Isaiah 61 in particular is this dynamic moment in that drama where the servant of the Lord says and proclaims the year of God's favor. So Jesus reads this text that all of the end times people were excited about, right? And the people of Israel in the first century were end times people, not unlike 20th century Americans. And he sits down, which doesn't mean he's going away. It actually means he's getting ready to teach, because that's what the rabbis did. They would sit. And then he says something amazing. He says, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He just read the first person voice of the servant of the Lord who was going to usher in the end times blessings of Israel. And he says, today, this has been fulfilled. That's an amazing statement. And they understood it was an amazing statement. And they marveled at it. All spoke well of him at first and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Jesus was making a massive claim. He was saying that the end times had begun and that he was the leader that the end times had prophesied about. He was the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, sent to proclaim liberty, sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So far, so good. Is it consistent with what Mary and Zechariah said about Jesus? But then there's a turn, and it happens quickly. They said, is not this Joseph's son? They marveled, and they said, wait a second. We know that kid. That's Joe's son. Jesus sees that and recognizes their unbelief. And he tells them, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking I'm just Joseph's son. And you'd like to see me do some of those amazing things that you've heard about happening out in the countryside in Capernaum and other places. He quotes this proverb, which is difficult to understand. Physician, heal yourself, which probably means take care of your own people. Take care of your hometown. If you're going to go do those cool things out there, why don't you do them here as well? But what Jesus recognizes is that fundamentally, they don't receive and accept him on the testimony that he has just given. They need more. Joseph's son getting up and reading the Bible and saying it's been fulfilled isn't going to cut it. We're going to need some proof. And this, Jesus understands to be their unbelief. And then he warns them. And he warns them by telling them a story from Elijah and Elisha, which happily we studied this summer, and so many of you will remember this. But Elijah and Elisha were prophets to the northern kingdom, to Israel, and they were prophets during a time of apostasy, when the people of Israel had rejected God and God had rejected them. And so he notes, in that moment of rejection, God sends his prophets not to heal the widows of Israel, not to care for them, not to heal the lepers of Israel, but to the outsiders. There's a picture here of Gentile salvation, which Simeon also mentions, but we're going to keep saving for a little bit. So notice it. The main thing that Jesus is doing is warning them. If Jesus' own people, his hometown of Nazareth, and then more generally his hometown of Israel are going to reject him, Jesus says, God will reject you too. He's done it before. And that makes him mad. Very mad. And they take him, and they drive him out of town, and they try to throw him off a cliff. That's probably the first step in a stoning ritual. You throw him off the cliff, and then you stone him. So that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to execute Jesus for what he just said to them. Okay, what just happened? How did we get there? Well, the kernel of their unbelief is there in verse 22. It's the observation, is not this Joseph's son? Christ has claimed to be the Isaiah 61 Messiah, and they say, wait a second, you're Joseph's son. Surely this can't be the Messiah. I grew up with you, Jesus. I'm older than you. I saw you in diapers. You're telling me that you're the Messiah. I'm not buying it. How could the promised deliverer of Israel, the end time servant of Isaiah's prophecy, be the kid that grew up down the street? We're going to need some miracles before we can buy into this story. People of Nazareth believed what was said about Nazareth. How could anything good come from here? And we can have some sympathy for them. If one of these people in our crowd right now stood up and said, I am some special redeeming figure of God, and we've known them for a long time, we'd be like, I don't know. Now, the people of Nazareth were very humble about their town. We would be not surprised that Charlottesville would produce such a savant, but but we can have some sympathy. But I wonder, is there anything for us to learn? And maybe you do too. We didn't grow up with Jesus, so we don't have the issue of being like, we saw you when you were a baby. How can we trust in you? Maybe this is just a story for the grew up with Jesus folks. Right? I don't think so. And that's why we're going to keep preaching this sermon. And to recognize why, we need to see that the people of Nazareth are grasping onto something in Jesus that will offend and disappoint countless people, including those of us sitting here today. And that is particularly the humility, or indeed better, the humiliation of Jesus's incarnation and earthly life. Jesus, as Nazareth resident and Joseph's supposed son, is the first part of a life that is lived in humiliation, a life lived on suffering and weakness under the human flesh, exposed to the curse of this world. Theologians call this the humiliation of Christ, referring not just to his death on the cross, but to his entire earthly life, beginning with his conception. His entire life was lived in a state of humiliation. His glory was concealed. He humbled himself to take on our weak human flesh. And fundamentally, this is what the people of Nazareth can't get their minds around. We know this guy. He's just a guy from down the street. Very polite. Didn't seem to sin much, right? But we know him. He's just one of us. The Isaiah 61 Messiah, that's not going to be one of those people. The servant of Yahweh should come with glory. He can't be a carpenter's son from here. So they demand signs. In reality, what the people of Nazareth would prefer is what the devil was offering to Jesus last week. If you were here, you will remember this. The devil said, Jesus, give up this humility thing, give up this humiliation in your life, and just embrace the glory that's yours. I can give it to you. And the people of Nazareth are basically saying, yeah, that's what we want to see. It's then very ironic that this story ends with them basically taking the devil's offer and trying to throw him off a high place and see what happens, right? Remember, the devil tried to get Jesus to do that. The people of Nazareth aren't looking for a humble Messiah. An illustration here that'll be helpful to many of you, maybe not all of you, so if it's not, bear with me. Most of you are familiar with the broad strokes of a story called The Lord of the Rings, which is probably the laughter. That's good. One of the best pieces of literature, certainly of the 20th century, maybe in the English language. Tolkien is very specific that it's not an allegory, but it is suffused with religious meaning and imagery. And because it's not an allegory, there's not just one Jesus figure in the story. There's actually three. And for those of you who know the story, this will be helpful. For those of you who don't, just bear with me, and this might be helpful. Okay, so there's Gandalf. Gandalf is a wizard. Gandalf does really cool stuff. He's really powerful. He not just fireworks, but all sorts of stuff. He's a wonder worker, okay? He represents Jesus powerfully in very important ways. Then there's Aragorn, who initially is unknown as a king, but then emerges as this great leader of men, this glorious great king who has elven blood, who's going to take back the throne. And everybody's impressed by Aragorn. And there's a third Christ figure, and it's Frodo. And Frodo is a hobbit, which is they call a halfling. He's a little, right? Not impressive. And his task that bears the image of Christ in this story is to bear the weight of sin and take it literally or figuratively, sacrificing his whole life. Well, sort of literally, doesn't matter. We're not going to go there. For the sake of his people, for the sake of the world. Nazareth, you and me, looking for Aragorn or Gandalf. Either one will take. Frodo, we don't know what to do with. And Jesus comes to the people of Nazareth, and they see Frodo. Now, that's the end of the Lord of the Rings analogy. If it's helpful, great. If it's not, that's fine. The humiliation of Jesus is offensive and disappointing to the people of Nazareth, and it is the seed of their unbelief in this time. Okay. That applies to us, but to see its application, we need to go even deeper into this text. And so that takes us to our second point. We're not just disappointed at the humility of Jesus. That sits within a disappointment about Jesus' timing. To understand why we might be disappointed at Jesus, why the people of Nazareth were, we also need to see the significance of what he's saying from Isaiah chapter 61 a little bit closer. So as I mentioned, he quotes most of Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, and says, today this is fulfilled. And so the people of Nazareth are thinking, okay, so you just said He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. I heard there are some blind people who now see. Could you show us? That's a reasonable expectation. More generally, if you read Isaiah 61, it's a picture of paradise restored, blessing and abundance overflowing, all that is wrong with this world made right, all those oppressed put back into life, the evil put down, the good lifted up, the curse reversed. It sounds like, if you read Isaiah 61, that when the servant comes, there should be a radical change in circumstances for the whole world. That was the expectation. But here they are, in dusty Nazareth, with Joseph's son saying, "This has been fulfilled." And he won't even do one of those cool miracles. Doesn't seem to be the Isaiah 61 we thought we were going to have. Y'all see that? But if we go back to Isaiah 61, we would notice that Jesus did not read the end of verse 2. Because the end of verse 2 in Isaiah 61 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he read that, and then he stopped. And, in Isaiah, the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus does not quote the second part. He does not say the day of the vengeance of our God is here, and that is hugely significant. And I want us to see it. Christ is not denying that such a day will come. He's not saying, yeah, never mind about that. Christ is saying it's not coming yet. What looked like to Isaiah and to those who read him as one relatively compact event, where the servant comes and proclaims the year of God's favor, and then judgment comes, and then the consummation of blessing unfolds, is in fact separated. The proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor is here, but the day of vengeance is not. And that's significant because all of the consummation blessings of Isaiah 61 come with the judgment of God. Those two do go together. And so Jesus is telling them, as he will show them in his life, that the end times have begun, but the consummation has not. Judgment is delayed. There is a history between this moment of Christ's proclamation that this is the year of the Lord's favor and that final day of consummation, that day of judgment. And that history is the time of Christ's humiliation that culminates in the cross. And even as Christ is risen in glory, he leaves. He leaves without ushering in the rest of Isaiah 61. Instead, he sends his Spirit. And what we see in the scriptures is that this age between the beginning of the end times and that final consummation is the age for the gathering in of God's people, the work of the Spirit, where judgment is still held at bay so that all might hear and that many might know and name the name of Jesus. Paul understands this, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, he quotes from Isaiah, a very similar passage about the favorable time, and says this, "Behold, now is the favorable time." That's the same reference to the year of the Lord's favor. "Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God, in his plan, has created space between the dawn of the end times and its conclusion. Judgment is delayed, but so too the eschatological blessings of reversal. Now, many of you are well-versed enough in the gospel to know that's good news for you, because if you are a sinner, judgment is not something you ought to look forward to apart from some work of Christ. But recognize that it's hugely disappointing if we are looking for the glory of consummation now. And the people of Israel, as they interacted with Jesus, the people of Nazareth, when they heard this, they expected that to be what came next. Jesus' humiliation, his human form, his humility, his suffering, is that history that comes between the dawn of the end and the consummation. It's profoundly gracious, but potentially disappointing. And John the Baptist is going to be confused about this too. So in Luke chapter 7, which we'll get to in due course, he's in jail, and he sends a message to Jesus and said, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" Because if you go back and look at Luke chapter 3 and John the Baptist preaching, he's saying judgment's coming, which means consummation is coming. Get ready. And Jesus comes and says it's fulfilled, it's happening, and yet John's in prison and he's going to have his head for only a little bit longer. And Jesus, in reply, quotes again from Isaiah. It says all these things are happening, and then he says this: "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And that offense comes from Christ's humiliation, from his humility. That word offended, the root of it is related to the word that we translate stumbling block in other places. The word scandal is derived from it. We're scandalized. We stumble over. We are offended by Jesus. And the same word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says this: "The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." The offense, the stumbling block of Jesus is this humility, this humiliation that he willingly undergoes. It makes no sense in the categories and the hope of Israel as they first understood it. The offense and disappointment of Jesus is this part of the end time story, this sliver of time that is characterized not by glory yet, but by the cross. Glory is to come, but it is not yet here. And so when the people of Nazareth recoil at Joseph's son, that's what they're recoiling at. Thought it's time for heaven on earth, and you don't seem to be bringing that. Okay. Let's bring this to ourselves. How do we rejoice at the humble Messiah who's come to die? How do we live our lives in relation to him? The same basic offensiveness and disappointment that the Nazareth folks felt at Jesus is very much an issue for us today. You and I come into this place this morning busy from and eager to get back to and probably distracted at some moment in this time by the work of securing the blessings that Isaiah 61 speaks of. We find ourselves in a world that hurts. We find ourselves in a world that is insecure, and we devote our lives to creating the blessing and the security that we long for. We give ourselves to that. Our anxieties are about that. Our hopes are about that. And Jesus shows up this morning. He says, "I'll get you all that, but not yet. Everything you spend your life seeking, the heaven you're trying to create for you and your family, Christ has one for you, but he does not give it to you now. Now is the time of God's favor, the day of salvation. Now is the time of delayed judgment, when the people can be gathered in by the gospel of grace, which means that now is not the time of glory, but the time of the cross, the time of suffering, the time of walking in the same humiliation that Christ walked in. The question for you and me this morning is simply this: can you be patient? This is the question of faith. Can you orient your life around the timeline that Jesus has set in place, around his purpose, his priorities? Or are you going to be disappointed by the Jesus that you find, who is not so interested in giving you now those things that you so desperately seek. Our disappointment with Jesus doesn't usually look like violent opposition to him. For better or worse, he's not here to throw off a cliff anymore. But our disappointment and offense at Jesus looks more like cold indifference. Jesus isn't interested in securing your glory now. He isn't interested in securing that pursuit that you are so desperately engaged in. And so often we aren't very interested in him. If Jesus feels irrelevant to you, perhaps it's because you're chasing after things that he has already secured for you, he just hasn't given you. In this age, at the time of God's delayed judgment and consummation, the time of Christ's humiliation and the time of following him in that way of the cross, you're going to be disappointed. And the question is, are you going to be disappointed with Jesus or with the world? And may I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to embrace Jesus and with him be disappointed at this place. Stop trying to make this thing work. Christ has called you into a different way. What if we chose to be disappointed in the world and align ourselves to Jesus' mission and priorities? What if we rested confidently in the reality that he has secured everything that we desire? And what if we believed that our call in this time was to bear the cross and to walk in the way of our Savior's humiliations? If we did, we would find the path to what is, in fact, the one truly beautiful way to live your life in this world. There is one beautiful way to live your life in this fallen world, and it is the subject of every hero, of every love story, of all our literature, and it's this. It's the work of courageous, humble, sacrificial love. There's one beautiful life that you can live in this messed up place, and that's it. And you know how we know that's the beautiful life? Because Christ came into this world, and that was the life that he lived. And if we embrace that vision, all of a sudden, the ordinary parts of our life that we get tired of, that get in the way of the big things we want to do, suddenly sparkle with transcendence and with beauty. I want to pick on, I want to speak to young parents. Many of us have been young parents. Many of us are young parents. You will remember this, those of you who were there, you can imagine this, and we'll apply it to other settings in a second. There's this deep tension in raising little people. I'm not changing the world, right? I can't do anything I want to do. Instead, I'm changing diapers and giving my life to this little one. And we see in that a picture of the beautiful love that many of you embody in a thousand different contexts, caring for aging parents, loving people who are sick and suffering, engaging in difficult relationships that don't reward, pursuing thankless jobs. And if this is true, if Christ's humiliation is the way of life in this world as we look forward to the glory that is to come, and there's no more beautiful life than you can live. The people of Nazareth say, this can't be God's Messiah. He's a nobody from nowhere. And Jesus says, that's exactly who I am. I'm a nobody from your place. I came here for you to redeem you, and now I'm calling you to follow me. Be a nobody who gives your life away. It's no more beautiful life than you can live. It's the invitation of Christ as you rest in his secure work. I want to close by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the passage we already read, plus what comes after it. It's a beautiful description of this life. After that, we'll pray. Behold, Paul says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Father in heaven, we rejoice that in Christ we do indeed possess everything. And we pray that you would give us strength and vision by the power of your Spirit to see that reality, that we might go out and live lives that look like we have nothing. Father, help us to see Christ both in his humiliation and his glory. And in his glory, to see the hope that is sure for us, and in his humiliation, see the way of life that he has called us to in this time. Lord, we rejoice at the year of your Lord's favor, at the Lord's favor. And we pray your blessing on us as we go out with the gospel of Christ and the way of Christ for the glory of Christ, looking forward to the hope that is ours in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.